right. Good morning, church. Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 2. I heard somebody say the other day it took 4 weeks to get through the first 18 verses of John 1. And then we did, I don't know, I can't do the math, a lot of verses after that in 2 weeks. So it happens like that sometimes. So what is our goal this year, church? Make it. Y'all did so good. I'm so proud of you. Oh, yes. Last year when I asked that question in week 2, you just kind of looked at me like deer in the headlights. Like, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do this year, Pastor. I'm so glad y'all remember. Yes, make him known. Make Jesus known. Follow-up question. You don't have to answer, but did you do it? Did you do it? Like I said, you don't have to answer, but that's the follow-up question. Did you make Jesus known this week? I saw a lot of people putting the make him known thing on Facebook and then sharing it and sharing it and sharing it. That's great. Fantastic. Wonderful. That doesn't count as making him known. Okay? I see you trying to be sneaky with that. That doesn't quite count, but good on you for the effort. That was really good. So we're going to be in John chapter 2 this morning. Before we begin reading, I want to share a little story I read this week. So it's a story about a little girl. I don't know if the story is true or not, but it makes a good point. So it's a story about a little girl from a very poor section of a large city, and it was Christmas Day, and she became very, very ill. And so she was admitted to the hospital on Christmas Day, and as she's in the hospital, she's lying in her hospital bed, and she begins to hear carolers singing in the hospital. And as these carolers are singing, she eventually hears somebody sharing the good news of the gospel, talking about why Jesus came, why he was born of a virgin, why he came at the time that he did, and the way that he did. What was the purpose of Jesus coming? And in hearing all of this, she was so filled with joy and excitement and encouragement that Jesus would come to die for her, to die for her sins, to bring her to heaven. She was so overcome by this, she put her faith and trust in Jesus at that moment. Praise the Lord for that. And then later that day, a nurse comes in to her hospital room, and the little girl is so excited, and she says, you know, this has been just the greatest day. I heard about Jesus. I heard about why he came. Isn't it just so amazing that Jesus came and that he loves us enough to bring us to heaven with him? And the nurse, kind of overwhelmed by the stresses of the day, just kind of says, yeah, it's an old story. And the little girl says, oh, do you know it? The nurse says, yes, I know. She goes, oh, I didn't know if you knew it or not, because you didn't look like you did. And the nurse says, well, how do I look? And the girl just kind of looks and says, kind of like everybody else around here. You look kind of glum. And that kind of made me think, because I thought about that. And I thought, how many people see the joy of the Lord in us? Because that's what salvation brings, right? The salvation of the Lord, the salvation of Jesus brings joy into the heart of those who receive him. We're supposed to be living life, and not just life, but God, Jesus says, I came to bring life and life more abundant. He came to bring joy and peace and excitement. And that's what salvation actually brings to us in the here and now. We get to live in and enjoy the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, the excitement of the Lord. Exactly. Amen. But how many of us look like that? How many of us look like we are walking around with the joy of the Lord, but instead we walk around kind of glum, kind of defeated, frustrated, because we allow the circumstances of life or the circumstances of our family or our job or whatever to kind of take the place of the joy of the Lord? Something that we're always meant to live in, that we always have, because it's a permanent part of who Christ is when he comes to live in us. So why do we not show it? Why do we not exude the joy of the Lord? Because one thing that I see in my study of the scriptures is the truth of the statement when Jesus says, I came to bring life, and I came to bring it in abundance. I came to bring life abundant. You know, so often people think of Jesus as, or think of Christianity in general as this kind of cosmic killjoy. Like if you're going to become a Christian, then you're just kind of resigning yourself to like, okay, well, I got a list of things I've got to do now and a list of things that I can't do. So there goes fun. If that's what you think, you know the wrong Christians. Because that's not at all what it means to be a follower of Christ. And if we need kind of a reintroduction to the joy of the Lord, I mean, the passage that we come to today, the wedding at Cana, this is the very first of Jesus's recorded miracles after his ministry has begun. And it's very, very simple. It's a very simple miracle. He turns water into wine. I know, take that for what you will. Don't worry, we'll talk about that more later. But Jesus turns water into wine. And in doing it, like, I think of this as, you know what? At the very least, this passage means a whole lot, and there's a lot of depth to this passage. But on the surface of it, you can kind of look at it and say, well, Jesus certainly wasn't a killjoy. Because the wine ran out, and when the wine runs out, that means the party's over. There's no more wedding festival. There's no more feasting. There's no more having fun. There's no more interacting with it. Everybody's going to go home now. And what did Jesus do? Let's keep this going. And you know what? That's the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation. It keeps going. It's continuous. It's not supposed to stop because that's what Jesus brings. He brings joy. He brings excitement. He brings peace. It's something that is supposed to be with us now and forever. Stop being so glum. But I want to go ahead and I want to read this passage for us real quick because there is a lot of depth to this passage. I want to get through as much of it as we possibly can today. So John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So before we really dive into the text itself, there are a few things that I kind of want to bring up and for us to kind of examine and be aware of as we go through this text, okay? This is, as we said, this is the very first miracle. This is a sign. And I think it's important to note that when talking about Jesus' miracles, especially in the Gospel of John, they're not normally referred to as miracles. They're referred to as signs. And this is an important differentiation here because a sign is something that is meant to point to something else, right? That's the purpose of a sign. A sign points us to something. And that's what these miracles are for, the purpose of these miracles, the purpose of Jesus' signs. They are meant to point to him and his eventual work upon the cross, the purpose for which he came. He came to take upon himself the sin of the world, to die upon the cross, to rise again 3 days later, and be the propitiation, the payment for all sin for all time. That was his purpose, and that is what the signs are meant to display. That is what they're meant to communicate. So that is very, very important, I think, when we're talking about the miracles of Christ. Understand that the miracles themselves, they are signs. They are signs of who Jesus is. They are signs of what he came to do. So that is why John refers to this as his sign. Second thing to understand, this is a miracle, okay? It's a miracle. It's a documented event in history. That said, you kind of got to read a little bit like a parable. And what I mean by that is the purpose and the meaning of the miracle is not readily available in the text. So you kind of have to interpret exactly what is going on here. Like, for example, in a lot of Jesus' other miracles, it's very, very clear why the miracle was performed and what was being communicated with the miracle. Like when Jesus fed the 5,000, he feeds 5,000 people bread and fish. And when he does that, what does he say? He says, I am the bread of life. And he provides bread for 5,000 people. The meaning of the miracle is very, very clear in that context. When Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11, he follows this up with the resurrection of Lazarus. The meaning of the miracle is very, very clear. He is the resurrection and the life, and it's demonstrated in the resurrection of Lazarus. So there are a lot of miracles, especially in John's gospel, where the miracle is told and the meaning for it is clearly communicated. It's not so here. So when we come to this miracle, we have to do a little bit of digging to really understand what is the purpose of the miracle. What is the meaning of the miracle? Jesus turns water into wine, and it's very, very important that we understand the proper meaning of this miracle, because this tends to get taken out of context by Christians and non-Christians alike for less than righteous reasons. So it's very important that we understand the clear meaning of the text. And so when we come to passages like this, where the meaning of it is not readily available, we have to do a little bit of digging. And so we're going to do a little bit of hermeneutic today. That means Bible interpretation. I know, big word. You can write it down. If you can't spell it, that's okay. You don't need to know how to spell it. So when we come to passages like this, we have to do what I like to call, we interpret scripture with scripture, okay? Interpret scripture with scripture, meaning what is the context of the passage? What comes before this passage? What comes after this passage? Because when you're looking at the Bible, you need to look at it as a whole, okay? Don't view the scripture as, okay, I've got chapter 1 and I've got verse 1 and I've got chapter 2, I've got verse. Don't view it in that way. That is there simply to enable us to navigate the scriptures more easily. When they were written, those things were not there. This is one continuous document with a continuous thought. So it's very important to understand that when we're coming to it. So with that, what is the context of the miracle? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, in chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the Word. He is God. He's the Creator. He's God become flesh. He is the incarnate deity. We see all of this interpreted. And then we also see him compared to Moses. And when he's compared to Moses, we see Jesus is greater than Moses, right? Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus brings actual salvation. Moses didn't bring salvation. Moses brought the law, but the law could not save. Jesus can save by the fulfillment of the law. So, very important thing to understand. So that's in chapter 1. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus brings salvation in and through himself. And then you come to chapter 3, and you have Jesus sitting down with Nicodemus. And when Jesus sits down with Nicodemus, he has this conversation with Nicodemus about what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to have life? What does it mean to have salvation? What are these things and how are they attained? He has that conversation with Nicodemus. And then in John chapter 4, he sits down with a woman at the well. And in sitting down with a woman at the well, he begins to talk to her about living water, about if you want to have your thirst quenched, you come to Jesus because he is living water. He will quench your thirst and he will quench it for eternity because of who he is and what he can do and what he will do. So all of this together, okay, it's all of this together paints us a pretty clear picture. And I think when we come to the wedding at Cana, this very first miracle, what we have here at the very least is Jesus's first miraculous sign that shows us his glory and it shows us the superiority of his joyous salvation that he brings to those who believe in him. Okay? So I think that is at the foundation, that is what we have with this miracle at Cana. That is the main idea being communicated, that Jesus brings true, joyous, lasting salvation to those who ultimately believe in him. Now, with that, we're going to go through this miracle in steps, in stages, okay? So look at verse 1 again. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So we get the setting here as we start. This is the situation. This is the setting. So the third day, what is the third day? The third day of what? This is probably a reference to, you go back to the passage before this when Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael to himself. It's probably the third day since Nathanael has joined him as one of the disciples. So 3 days after that, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So Cana was a small little town about 8 or 9 miles from Nazareth. So not very far from where Jesus himself would have grown up. Jesus grows up in Nazareth. This is about 8 or 9 miles from there. And we have, Jesus is there, his disciples are there, and the mother of Jesus was there, meaning Mary. So it's thought and it's believed that Mary probably had something to do with the wedding itself, the feast itself. Maybe she was in charge of the drinks. Maybe she was in charge of the food. It's believed that she had some sort of role with the wedding, meaning that she and probably Jesus, they knew, they were pretty close with the individual that got married. Maybe it was a cousin or whatever. But they probably knew the family pretty well, especially Mary, to have been involved in the feast itself and putting it on. So when it says the disciples, I think it's still pretty early on in Jesus' ministry. We're 3 days removed from Nathanael having been called by Jesus. So I think when he says disciples, it's probably limited to those that have already been recorded as coming to follow Jesus, those who were recorded in chapter 1. You've got Peter, you've got John, you've got Philip, you've got Nathanael, and you've got Andrew. Those five right there. It's possible that James, brother of John, is also there. I wouldn't discount that, but I think it's likely that only those 5 or 6 disciples are the disciples present for this very first miracle. So they're all together, they come together, and Jesus was inviting to the wedding with his disciples. So this is a wedding feast, all right? This is a big deal in this culture, in this time. A wedding feast was a huge deal. These things were massive. Okay, they could last up to a week long. And what happens is you have a Jewish wedding. You have this kind of takes place in 3 stages. The first stage is the betrothal stage. Most people are probably familiar with the betrothal stage. The betrothal stage is what Joseph and Mary were in when they found out that Mary was pregnant with Jesus. This was the betrothal stage. So the agreement had been made between both families, between both parties. These two were going to get married. They're going to be wedded. And that would typically take place around a year, maybe a little bit longer, before the actual ceremony itself. Now, this was legal. This was all completely legal. This was legalized. This was documented. There's paperwork for all of this. In order to break a betrothal, you had to get an actual divorce. It wasn't like breaking off an engagement where, okay, give me the ring back. Okay, we're done. There was an actual legal process to this. Though legally, they were already considered to be married, even though they were not living together. They had not consummated the marriage at that point. So that's the betrothal stage. And then after that, you have the, you know what? It's in my notes. It's a word, and I'm blanking on the word. You're blanking too. Oh no, what are we gonna do? Procession! Procession, that's the word. That's the word, the procession. So what would happen is, at the end of the year, see, what would happen is the betrothal would begin, and then the husband would go, and he would take that year or more, and he would spend that time building the house that the couple would then move into once they consummated, they began living together. He went away to build the house over the course of that year. So then you have the procession. The procession is when the groom and his friends go to the bride and her friends at her parents' house, and they march together over to the new house that the groom has built for him and his bride to live in. And then you have the final piece, which is the wedding feast, and that is what is taking place here in John chapter 2, the wedding feast. This was a huge event, and these things were not typically like invitation only. This was one of those things where if you have a wedding feast, you have this big wedding, then if you live in the town, you're going to the wedding feast. This was one of those that everybody goes to the wedding feast. There is no by invite only, by invitation only. If you live in the town, you're coming to the wedding feast. Let's have fun. Let's enjoy it. And so these things could last only a day. Most of the time, they lasted multiple days, up to a week. And the groom and his family were expected to pay for everything. I know. You think a four-hour reception is bad. Try a week-long shindig at your house. So the groom and his family have to pay for absolutely everything because it was part of the payment. It's part of the payment to the bride's family for her to come and join their family as the bride. That's a part of the dowry, essentially. So it was very, very important that everything go well, that everything take place. So that is what is happening. That is the situation here. Now we come to verse 3. We have the sign. We're going to break this down into sections. So we begin verse 3 with Jesus' interaction with his mother. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Okay, the wine has run out. Guys, this is terrible. Like on the list of like things that could go wrong at a wedding that would be absolutely catastrophic, this is like up there. Like short of somebody dying, this is up there. Running out of wine. This is a terrible, awful ordeal. Because we need to understand that in this culture, when it comes to wine and it comes to weddings, understand, the wine, the wedding, these are symbols of joy. They're symbols of celebration. But even more than that, these are symbols of the messianic kingdom. Okay? In Jewish culture, the celebration of a wedding with wine, this is equated with, this is symbolic of the coming messianic kingdom. Okay? So they're out of wine. Symbolically, that's saying, okay, we no longer have joy in this marriage. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no happiness. There's going to be no messianic kingdom. It's all gone. It's all for naught. That is symbolically what is being communicated by the lack of wine at the wedding. So this is a huge deal. This is something that they will never live down. And of course, you know, in our culture, we hear this and think, well, yeah, you probably did run out of wine. You didn't get a head count. Of course you ran out of wine. You got to get a head count for something like this. No, you don't get a head count. You just have to make sure that you have enough. And whatever it costs, it costs. But you have to make sure that you have enough. And they didn't. They've run out. And Mary is freaking out about it. Again, the fact that she comes to Jesus and she seems to be so concerned that there's no wine and it's kind of hush-hush, like don't let anybody know, but the wine is gone. It's very hush-hush. That's why we make the assumption that Mary was probably involved with the putting on of the wedding feast itself. So she comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, the wine is gone." Now, several commentators look at this, and there's a lot of different interpretations of what did this mean. Like, why did she say this to Jesus? What was she communicating to Jesus and saying that the wine is gone? Now, some people say that she wasn't expecting or requesting for Jesus to perform a miracle. She was just leaning upon him to do something resourceful, because he's Jesus, he can be resourceful. Do something resourceful and salvage the wedding feast. Now, maybe I have a problem with that interpretation. My problem with that interpretation is this: short of a miracle, what was he supposed to do? I'm glad you're on my side. Short of a miracle, what is he supposed to do? I mean, he doesn't have money. So it's not like he can just go out and buy a bunch of wine and bring it to the party. So what exactly does she expect him to do? And also, I mean, don't forget this, church. I mean, a lot of times we overlook this fact. Mary knows who Jesus is, okay? She know at this time, she probably knows better than anybody else who Jesus is. She's the one who received the promise from the angel. She's the one who was present when Simeon and Anna gave the prophecy concerning Jesus at his birth. She was the one who was present for all of it. She knows full well that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the promised Son of God. She knows that is who Jesus is. So I don't think for a second that when she made this request, she was thinking, I really hope that he's able to do something like really cool. I really hope that he's able to do something miraculous and save the day here. I mean, it'd be really great if that whole Messiah thing kicked in right about now. I think she knows who he is. So when she makes this statement, I don't think that she's just saying, can you please be resourceful in some way? I think that she is saying, can you do something miraculous to salvage this event, to salvage this wedding feast? And then look at Jesus's response. They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, the first time I read that, I heard some snickering out there. I did. I heard the snickering because, like, okay, cultural differences. So in our culture right now, if your mother comes to you and asks you for help with something, you say, woman, what does that have to do with me? We all know how that's going to go. That's not going to go well for anybody. You don't look at your mother and say, woman, what you want? You don't do that. That's just rude. At the very least, that's rude. It's incredibly disrespectful. But understand, what Jesus says here, this is not a disrespectful statement, okay? Addressing an elder woman as woman was actually a term of respect in Jewish custom. It is. It's a term of respect. Don't allow our society to kind of cloud your mind in this, okay? I'm not making stuff up. It is a true factual statement. You are welcome to research ancient Israel if you would like. I'm assuming you aren't going to, which is why you're going to take my word for it. But it is. It is a term of respect. Now, that said, it's a term of respect, but it's also not a term that you would normally hear a son give to his mother. It's an odd choice of phrase for a son to use with his mother. It's not disrespectful. It is respectful, but it's a word that would put a little bit of distance in a relationship. A son talking to his mother, you would expect some sort of informal, intimate word that the son would have in addressing his mother. But this is a very formal way to address an older woman in public. Woman. So it's a very high respect. There's nothing wrong with the statement in and of itself. It's very respectful. But it is an odd choice for a son to use when addressing his mother. But he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And this is actually a Hebrew idiom. So if you look at the language of this as it is, if you translated this just word for word, it would translate like this: what to me and to you. That would be the literal translation of the phrase. What to me and to you. You actually see this phrase used in the Gospels on several occasions. Whenever the demons are addressing Jesus, they'll use this phrase when addressing Jesus. What to me and to you? And essentially what they're doing is they're putting distance between themselves and Jesus. And that's what the statement does here between Jesus and Mary. He's putting distance between himself and his mother. Because essentially what it's saying is, how does this relate to me and to you in this moment? How does this context, how does this situation relate to me and to you? How does this bring us together? That's essentially what is being communicated with the statement. And again, you couple this with the word woman, the statement itself, and it's very clear what Jesus is doing is he's putting emotional distance between himself and Mary. Now that obviously brings up the question, why would Jesus do that? This is his mother. Why would he want to put emotional distance between himself and Mary? And I think the answer is actually very, very clear. Because up until this point, Jesus' ministry as the Messiah had not taken place. It had not begun. So Jesus had been living under the authority of his mother. For his entire life, he's been living under the authority of Mary because she is the one that God chose to be his earthly mother. But now, things are going to be different. Because now the Messiah is beginning his ministry. And with the beginning of this ministry, he is putting this distance between himself and Mary because he no longer answers to Mary. He's no longer under any sort of authority from Mary. He is now completely and totally under the authority of the Father. He answers to the Father and to the Father alone. And he does for the rest of his earthly ministry. I think that is why we have this communication between Mary and Jesus at this moment, because there is a separation that is happening between mother and son. It's no longer mother and son. It is now Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior, and Mary, a sinner who needs to come to Jesus just like everybody else needs to come to Jesus. So we have that interaction between Jesus and Mary, but Jesus is essentially saying, look, I'm not going to do what you want me to do, but what he says clearly lends to Mary that something is going to happen, because then she turns to the servant and says, whatever he says do, do it. Now, I just want to throw this out for just a moment. That's a great lesson for life, y'all. Whatever Jesus says do, you do it. You don't question it. You don't doubt it. Just Jesus said to do it, so I'm going to do it. It'll work out for the best. I promise. So she says, whatever Jesus says to do, do. She doesn't know what's going to happen. She doesn't know how this is all going to work out. But that is what she says to the servants. Whatever he says do, do. And then you have the miracle itself. Verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. This is an interesting miracle, because this is a miracle that happens, and it's recorded that it happens. We have no idea what happened. No idea how it happened. Like, Jesus doesn't, like, there's no, it doesn't say that Jesus stood over the water and blessed it or touched it or spit in it or anything like that. It's just one second it's water, and all of a sudden it's wine. So what you have here is a lot of wine. You have 6 stone jars, and these stone jars were used for the Jewish rites of purification, of which there were so So when it comes to the rites of purification just for hands and for vessels, in the Mishnah, there are 2 tractates, okay, completely dedicated just to the purification of hands and vessels. And the latter one is over 30 chapters. I know. It's extensive. See, the point of this that I'm making with this is at this time, by this time, Judaism had devolved into nothing more than a physical cleanliness, a physical cleansing. So we have to purify ourselves. We have to cleanse ourselves externally. We have to do that over and over and over again. And we have to do that with all of our stuff, with all of our food, with our clothes. We have to purify ourselves over and over and over and over again because we want to make sure that we're right before the Lord. The problem is, no matter how many times they cleansed themselves externally, they were still internally, spiritually, they were still dead. They were rotting corpses. And Jesus brings this to their attention and makes the Pharisees and the Sadducees a little bit upset with him. So that is what is there. And these things, there's six of them. They're 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And the servants fill these things to the brim with water. So we're looking at, when after this miracle, you're looking at anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Man, that's going to last. You know, unless you've got like that one neighborhood alcoholic, this is going to last. So that's a lot of wine that is brought all of a sudden. So Jesus says, fill the jars with water. They do. They fill them to the brim. And again, we don't see what actually happens. We don't see how Jesus does the miracle, just he does it. 1 minute it's water, the next minute it's wine. They bring in, they dip it, they ladle it, they bring it to serve it, and it's no longer water, but it is wine. Now, I'm going to talk for just a moment here about what the implications of this are. Because like I said, this is a passage of scripture that is misinterpreted, it is misapplied, and much to the detriment of the church and non-Christians alike. So I'm going to start off with this. Is this really wine? This means yes, and this means no. Yeah? You guys think yes? What if I told you no? I'm not going to. I'm just saying, what if? Yes, it's really wine. Okay? Yes, it is really wine. Now, is it alcoholic? This means yes, and this means no. I know this is uncomfortable stuff, I know. Yes, it is alcoholic. In fact, it's very alcoholic. This is way more alcoholic than any of the other stuff that they did have. And it's clear that that is the case because of what the head waiter says in verse 10. Now, in this time, this place, this culture, understand, wine was different than what we know wine to be in our society. Wine at that time was, it varied. And I mean, it varied a lot. It depended on how much money you were spending on it, where it came from, what you were using it for, what the purpose, it varied, okay? So you would have wine on the high end that was typically somewhere between one part wine to two or three parts water. That'd be like the high, really expensive, most pure you can get type of wine for the day. And then you'd have over on this side, the real dirt cheap type stuff that was basically water. You'd have one part wine to about 10 parts water. So you don't really get any alcohol really at all because it's so far diluted. This is as good of wine as anybody has ever had. Now, with that said, does that mean that Jesus is saying that it's okay to drink? See, this is where it gets uncomfortable, guys. And this is where I want to be careful as a pastor. I do. I want to be very careful as a pastor because, understand, my calling and my job, my position means that I am here to communicate to you clear truth from the scripture themselves. Clear truth. I'm supposed to keep my opinions to myself, which is why, if you've been a member here for any length of time, you know I don't make political monologues. I don't do anything like that because, you know what? It doesn't matter. That's not why you're here. It's not why I'm here. We're going to talk about God. We're going to talk about his word. So with that, I want to be very careful about what I say and how I approach this, because I want to approach this solely from a biblical perspective. We can draw our own conclusions because there is Christian liberty. That is a thing. It does exist, and it exists for a reason. And this is one of those things that it exists for. But I want to make sure that I'm very, very clear in as far as what the scripture really says about alcohol. So, because Jesus does, his very first miracle is turning water into wine. Now, there is symbolism in this, and I've already gone over this a little bit, but remember, the symbolism of this. Wine in Jewish culture represented joy, represented celebration, and it represented the coming messianic kingdom. So it makes sense that his very first miracle is this, because he is the Messiah. He's bringing the messianic kingdom. He's bringing salvation. Those things are all true. So symbolically, it actually does make perfect sense for the turning of water into wine to be the very first miracle of the Messiah. That said, it would be wrong to misuse this passage and say that because Jesus turned water into wine, you can drink as much as you want. And I'm going to make this same. So, as far as alcohol is concerned, the Bible is very, very clear. And I mean very clear about certain things. For example, the Bible is very, very clear. Drunkenness is a sin. Okay, there is no debating that. There is no getting around that. There is no trying to reinterpret that. Drunkenness is a sin. You see that in Proverbs 20, Proverbs 23, Habakkuk chapter 2, Luke 21, Romans 13, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5. Over and over and over again in the scripture, you find drunkenness is a sin. Now, that said, the Bible makes it clear, drunkenness is a sin. There is no mention in any of the scriptures anywhere that God's people must abstain from alcohol. There is no statement in the Bible that says that. Okay? And I don't want to make arguments from silence. I think that's a fallacy to make an argument from silence. Now, that said, I will say that if you are a Christian and you choose to partake in consumption of alcohol, that in and of itself is actually not sinful. I'm not going to stand here and say that it is because the Bible doesn't say that it is. So I will not say that it is sinful. I will say that it's probably unwise. And I think it's probably unwise because of what I see in the scripture. Because when you read the scripture and you start talking about things like Christian liberty, meaning it's okay for a Christian to have a glass of wine. If they go have dinner, it's okay for a Christian to have a glass. Yeah, it is. If you don't feel any conviction of the Holy Spirit for having done that, then yeah, it is perfectly acceptable for you to do such a thing. But your liberty only extends so far, because it is also true that if you as a Christian partake in a glass of wine and another Christian sees this who was a recovering alcoholic and then they fall into sin and become drunk and they begin partaking that lifestyle again, they did it because of seeing you do it and they think, okay, well, that Christian's doing it, so it must be okay. You've caused another brother to stumble. And that is a biblical principle. You find this in the book of Romans. You find this in the book of Acts. That is called causing a brother to stumble. And that is a sin on your part. So you must be very, very careful. If you decide that you want to do that, you have to be very, very careful about who you're doing it around and who you are influencing if you do partake in something like that. Not the least of which to mention, church, what is our goal for this year? It's making him known. Now, again, I'm not saying, like, we could have a very long debate. Is it okay to drink alcohol? Is it not okay to drink? We could have a very long debate about that. And essentially what it's going to come down to is, you know, it's a Christian liberty issue. If you feel that you can do it and there's no sin involved in doing it, then okay, it's okay for you to do that. If I do it and I feel like I've committed some sort of sin, I've pricked my conscience in some way by doing that, it would be a sin for me to do that, so I can't do it. But when we come to our calling as believers, what we are called to do, what we are called to be here to do, which is, as we just said, what was it? To make him known. That glass of wine is not going to help you do that. It's just not. What it could end up doing is leading to a conversation about, is it okay for Christians to have alcohol? And you know what? That's an appropriate conversation to have in certain contexts, but if you're having a conversation with an unbeliever and they want to know why you as a Christian think it's okay to drink alcohol, then you know what the focus has been shifted from? It's been shifted off of Jesus and onto you. And that's not right. Because what did we say? It's make him known. It's not about me. I'm not here for me. I'm not here to bring myself up. I'm not here to puff myself. I'm not here to make sure that I can do whatever I want whenever I want to do it because I have freedom in Christ. That's not my purpose here. My purpose is to make him known. So I say all that to say, you make your own decision. Seriously, you can make your own decision. If you feel comfortable having a glass of alcohol, you're within your right as a Christian to do so. The only stipulations on it are you cannot cause another brother to stumble. You cannot bring any focus off of Jesus onto yourself. And you cannot get drunk. Those are the stipulations. So that being said, you guys ready to move on? You uncomfortable? Yeah? It's like, preacher, just move on. Like, you don't know the stuff I got to deal with through the week. I need that glass of wine when I get home in the afternoon. All right, so then verse 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So the head waiter, in making this statement, the head waiter is actually, he's not making a case for drunkenness or slovenliness or selfishness. He's not making a case for that. That's just the common practice of the day. So when you had a large get-together, like a wedding feast, what you would do, because in order, you know, not everybody has a lot of money, it's a lot of money to supply wine for a bunch of people for days on end. It costs a lot of money. So what a lot of people would do is they would spend a little bit of money on some really good, expensive wine, and they would serve that at the beginning of the festivities. And then they would spend less money on cheaper wine and serve that later on after people's tastes and senses begin to deaden a little bit. They don't really necessarily notice the difference as much as they would have if you had served the cheap wine at the start. So that's what he's making reference to here. And what he says is, this is incredible. Meaning, all that wine that has been served so far, which would have been good, expensive wine, this is even better than that. So where did this come from? And what a lot of commentators look at when looking at this, and I think that it serves true, it rings very true. When you're talking about the world and you talk about sin, you know what the world does? You know what sin does? It entices you with stuff at the beginning. Like, oh, isn't this going to be good? Oh, that drink's going to taste really good. Oh, that drug's going to be really good. Oh, that sex is going to be so wonderful. It entices you with things at the start and then brings the ramifications and the consequences later. But what we have here, Jesus waits to the end to bring out the really good stuff. And you know what? That is something that you actually see in a relationship. That is what you see as a Christian. You know what? Right now, if you are a believer in Christ, then life right now, living on this earth, this is as bad as it's going to get. This is the absolute worst that it will ever be. Absolute worst that your existence will ever be. Because eventually, we will go on into eternity where there's no more suffering, there are no more tears, there is only joy, there is only peace. There is only the very presence of the Lord. That is what we have to look forward to. And that is why we're so joyful. That is why we're supposed to be so joyful. That is why salvation is so amazing. That's why it's so incredible. Because that is our future. That is our eternity. And it's an eternity that we are actually partaking in right now in our relationship with the King. And then we finally get the significance of all this. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory.
and his disciples believed in him. So remember, and I'm going to probably bring this up over and over and over again so you can remember this very easily. Why did John write the gospel? You can condense it to those three words we've been saying over and over again. To make him known. It's all to make him known. What was the purpose of this miracle? It's to make him known. Why did John record it and all the other gospel writers didn't? It's another way to make him known. The result of the miracle is that the disciples believed in him. Look at the end of verse 11. His disciples believed in him. Now, that may beg a question. You may say, well, Pastor, didn't they already believe? I mean, they're his disciples. So they are his students. They've already said, you know, I think you're the Son of God. I think you're the King of Israel. I think you're the Messiah. I think you're the fulfillment of the prophecies. I think this. Don't they already believe? Yeah, they do. And they can believe again. You see, what you find, and we're going to see this as we go through the Gospel of John together, but you'll find, especially in John's Gospel, belief is not a one-and-done thing. And I think a lot of times as Christians, we reduce it to a one-and-done thing. We say, okay, if I'm going to be a Christian, that means that I believe in Jesus, and I decided that I believe in Jesus way back then when I made that decision. That I'm going to believe in Jesus. And then I just continue living my life from then on. Not really. That's actually not biblical. A biblical belief is a belief of, I believe in Jesus now, and as I grow in my relationship with him and I learn more of who he is and I see more of who he is, I believe in him even more. And I believe in him even more. And I believe in him even more. And I believe in him even more. The belief that you have in Jesus now should be far greater and far deeper than the belief that you had when you first came to know him. It's the same principle of any relationship. My relationship with my wife, we met when I was 15. Now, I didn't love her when I was 15. I loved her when I was 16. But I love my wife, and I've loved her since I was 16 years old. But if my love for her is the same now as it was when I was 16, is that a sufficient love? Well, that was fast. It's true, but that was fast. No, it's not. Your love for your spouse, anybody who's been married a long time would obviously say, I love my wife or I love my husband far more now than I did 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I love them so much more now than I did then. Does that mean that you didn't love them then? No, it means that your love grew and it went deeper and it went deeper. The same is true with belief in Jesus. It doesn't mean that they didn't believe in him when they first met him. It means that their belief in him is growing and it's getting deeper and it's getting deeper and it's getting stronger. And notice this. He says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And notice what it says. He manifested his glory. See, this is actually a very important part of the entire thing, because when it says that he manifested his glory, this statement in and of itself, it's so small, it's one of those statements that is so easy to just read and go over, not even give it a second thought. But there is so much about this one little statement that actually pulls it all the way back to John chapter 1. All the way back to the prologue of John chapter 1. Because when it says that he manifested his glory, notice it doesn't say he manifested the Father's glory. It doesn't say that he manifested God's glory. Says he manifested his glory. That statement, that fact in and of itself clearly shows that Jesus is the Son of God, because he manifested his glory. Only the Son of God would ever be capable of doing something miraculous, performing a sign from the Lord, and manifest his own glory in the process. Any other person does it. Any other, and you can see this. You go through the scripture, you find any individual who performs a miracle in the name of God in the scripture, whose glory are they manifesting? They're manifesting God's glory. They are not manifesting their glory. A person can only manifest the glory of God as God allows. But the Son of God, he can manifest his own glory. So all of that to say, Jesus is God. You go back to John the Baptist being the voice in the wilderness. If you go back to Isaiah, the prophecy in Isaiah, it says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. And then right after this, it says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And what do we have here? We have John the Baptist, the voice who has cleared and prepared the way for the Lord. And then we have Jesus coming on the heels of this. And he performs this miracle. And in performing this miracle, completing this miracle, the glory that he manifests is whose? His. And what does the prophecy in Isaiah say? That the glory of who will be manifested? The Lord. Jesus is Lord. Very clear. Very clear statement. Jesus is Lord and he is creator. Why is it so simple? I mean, we read the passage together. We all read it. We don't see anything spectacular happen. We don't see Jesus do anything spectacular to transform this water into wine. But you know what? He's the creator. He can do that. He can do that, and it's not even any effort. It just happens, just like that. Because he made those grapes. He made that wine. He made that water. He made it all. He can make it into anything that he wants. And let's go a little bit deeper than that, church. You know what else he can do? He can transform a sinner into a saint. There's symbolism here. And like I said, we're going to have to interpret. We're going to have to dig deep into this miracle to find what is being communicated here. And what we have, you have six stone mason jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. And fill them with water. And what is that supposed to do? Well, it's supposed to wash your hands, to clean your hands, to clean your feet, clean your head, make you pure, so that you can then partake in a meal. Or you're supposed to wash all of your vessels. You're supposed to wash your utensils. You're supposed to wash your cooking implements. You're supposed to wash all of these things to make them clean and to cleanse them, to purify them, prepare them for use. And Jesus uses those to perform this miracle of turning water into wine, wine which symbolizes in Jewish culture the coming Messianic kingdom. Meaning what? Meaning Jesus can take the most depraved and lost and despicable sinner and he can cleanse them and he can purify them in a way that they can't do for themselves. He can make them new again. He can bring them true salvation, true everlasting joy, true life and life abundant. So maybe you are here this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus. And you know what? You have that opportunity now. You have that opportunity to put your faith and your trust in Jesus this morning. To be made new, to be cleansed, to be purified, to be made into something completely new. And the only thing that you need to do is simply come to Jesus. Just come to Jesus. Confess to him. Say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm far from you. And I know that I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. I need your purifying. Would you please forgive me, wash me, redeem me? Please make me new. It's as simple as that. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him for life. Ask him for redemption. And be willing to receive it. And if you're here this morning and you have put your faith, you have put your trust in Jesus, then first I want to ask you a question. Do you reflect that? Do you show that? Do you have the joy of the Lord on your face? Do you show the joy of the Lord in your words, in your actions? Is the joy of the Lord evident in your life? And secondly, if you know Jesus, you know his salvation, you know his joy, you know his peace, you know his forgiveness. If you know these things, you've received these things, you've received life and life abundant, then my question to you is this, church: are you going to make him known for it? Will you make him known because of who he is and what he has done? Because that's why we're here. That is our purpose. That is our calling. As Grace Baptist Church, as believers in Jesus Christ, that is our purpose for being here, is to know him and to make him known. And so often we stop at the knowing him part. And that's why we're so focused this year on making him known, because it's not enough to just know him. Okay, we're not here to just know him. We're here to know him. And then when we know him, we make him known. We proclaim his name. We make sure that everybody gets a chance to know who Jesus is, what he has done, what he has accomplished, what he wants to do in the life and the heart of each and every person on earth. He wants to save everyone. That is the gospel truth. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Jesus wants to save everyone. So are we telling everyone? Are we making him known to everyone? That's the question. So will we do that? And we committed last week, and I told you to write down those names. And if you weren't here last week, I told everybody to write down names. Write down names of people that you know do not know the Lord. Or write down the names of people who you're not sure if they know the Lord or not. And begin praying over those names. And ask God to give you opportunity to make him known with each of those individuals. So continue doing that. If you did that last week, continue praying over those names. Continue looking for that opportunity. If you weren't here last week, write down those names. Begin praying for that opportunity. But make him known, church. The whole purpose of John's gospel is to make him known so that others will know him, so that others can glorify him, so that others can have salvation through him. So will we do the same? Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your gospel. Thank you for Jesus, for his life, for his ministry, his miracles, his signs. Father, thank you for the cross and for the resurrection. Would you please give each of us here, would you give us boldness? Would you give us courage? Would you give us strength to go out from these doors today with the desire and the opportunity to make him known? Lord, use us. Use us for your might. Use us for your glory. Use us for your honor. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, church?